Lawrence of Arabia, who was known as T. Lawrence when he returned to England, worked for a while as an ordinary aircraftsman near Thomas Hardy's home. And sometimes Lawrence would slip across and spend time with Thomas Hardy and his wife. And sometimes he'd go and visit them in his uniform. And Lawrence arrived one day and he was enjoying the Hardy's company and sort of cake and tea and so on, when the local mayoress also arrived for afternoon tea. And she was sat next to Lawrence on the settee, and she was a pompous and snooty old thing. And she said in French to Mrs. Hardy, "I must say I've never before sat down next to a private soldier for tea." This was followed by Lawrence saying to the mayoress in fluent French, "Would you like me to interpret, as Mrs. Hardy doesn't speak a word of French?" What a superficial assessment and embarrassing mistake that woman made. She didn't realise she seemed to be sitting next to Lawrence of Arabia, the archaeological scholar, the military strategist, the author of such books as The Seven Pillars of Wisdom. George V had offered Lawrence of Arabia the Order of the Bath and the DSO, which he'd turned down. He's a man who'd been a colonel at 30, but returned to being a private at the age of 34. That woman had despised a great one because he was dressed so ordinarily. And no doubt there are folk in church this morning making a similar mistake. Perhaps there are Christian believers here this morning who've come to ignore and be casual about another great one, indeed the greatest one, Jesus Christ, and they've forgotten to wonder at him. Or perhaps there are people today here who are not Christian believers, and you're failing to see the eternal significance of Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth as a human. The incident we're looking at this morning is a wonderful corrective if you find yourself in either of those categories, either as a Christian or a non-Christian, because it brings us back to the truth and it confronts us with the one on whom life is centred now and in eternity. This miracle alone, apart from resurrection, is recorded in all four Gospels. It reflects the importance the early church attached to it. Indeed, the Church of England, in the Book of Common Prayer, sets this reading for twice in the year, because they think it's such an important one. Let's trace the story in John through and see what we can learn. Will you look first at the crowd's necessity? It seems that at this stage in his ministry, Jesus had quite a following. Why? Well, it was because, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, here was a man who was teaching with authority, in marked contrast to the other religious teachers and leaders, his contemporaries. But that wasn't all, because folk had heard of Jesus' healing miracles, and they wanted to see such miracles for themselves. The miracles he did were a powerful crowd puller. Moreover, the crowds following Jesus were swelled for another reason. Look down at chapter 6, verse 4. We read there, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." And that dovetails wonderfully, the little detail recorded in verse 10. But there was much grass. And the fact that there was much grass indicates that in the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan had been reached. That is the Passover month, when the Passover was celebrated. It was March to April. And it was then that the grass would be green and abundant, before the summer sun burnt it brown. And the Passover would have swelled the crowds, because doubtless there had been many pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to celebrate the Passover, because that was the greatest religious festival of all for the Jews. It was a time when they rejoiced in and remembered the turning point of their history, celebrating the act of God which had brought them out of Egypt, safely through the Red Sea, and rescued them from slavery and death. And the thousands and thousands going up to Jerusalem would have swelled the crowds also around Jesus. Now, Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee by boat, but such was the draw of Jesus that the crowd still came to him. And it wasn't an easy journey. In fact, the journey was an absolute hassle. It was a boat journey of 4 miles, If you didn't go by boat and walked, it was 9 miles by land. The time in Galilee had been hectic for Jesus and his disciples, and so they thought, well, we'll escape and get some rest in the desert country, the other side of the lake, what we call today the Golan Heights. And there, in the solitude of the hills, they hoped for refreshment. And no doubt they wanted also an opportunity to prepare themselves for the Passover. But it wasn't to be so, because the crowds were in hot pursuit. Can you imagine the scene which confronted Jesus? There were people toiling up the incline in groups or one by one. Some were arriving quite exhausted after that long and rapid walk. And then there had been the mothers further behind, carrying and dragging their hungry and tired children. Look at verse 5, will you? Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And seeing the crowds, Jesus took stock of the situation. What was there for this vast number of people to eat? And what strikes me as I read this story is that the inconsiderate pursuit of Jesus didn't offend him, but touched him as he saw the thousands toiling uphill to be with him. And Jesus, it seems, was touched on at least two levels. He was touched on the spiritual level. We read in Mark's Gospel, the same incident, that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These were needy people spiritually. And then, not only that, there was the need of the physical level. They needed food. They were very, very hungry. And this crowd's necessity, their need, was pressing and varied. It ranged from a physical hunger to a spiritual famine. But let's look on second, and notice, will you, the disciples' perplexity. The perplexity of the disciples is obvious, I think, and understandable. And the problem was, of course, how the needs of such a vast crowd could possibly be met. Think back to the earlier signs in John's Gospel. The steward at the wedding at Cana had not known where the wine was from. The woman by the well at Samaria wondered where the living water would come from. And now the issue is this: does Philip know where the bread will come from? And the question Jesus asked Philip in part shows Jesus' compassion for human need, but it's also a way of testing Philip's faith. Look again at verses 5 to 7. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. There's old Philip saying, look, how on earth can we buy bread for this lot? We'll need loaves to the value of 200 days' wages just to give each of them a little bit, because a denarius was a day's wage for a working man. You see, even 8 months' worth of earnings would be pretty useless to feed this vast number of men, women, and children. I find Philip so very down to earth. Perhaps he's rather like many of us, who are sometimes tempted to think that money is the answer to every need. Philip was one of those people who's only able to think at the level of the natural world, at the level of the marketplace. Yes, he was honest and straightforward, but he doesn't yet seem to have grasped the significance of the earlier signs, nor learned what Jesus was teaching so emphatically. And then there's Andrew as well. Look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" See, Andrew calls attention to the only resources that were available. And his tone is half-hearted and half-apologetic as he comes up with that boy's scanty picnic. You can imagine his tone of voice. "Jesus, I've had a bit of luck. I've found one little boy with 5 small dry barley loaves and 2 pickled sardines. And perhaps there was even a hint of sarcasm. Look, I've got just what we need. Five little rolls and two little fish. You see, these were ludicrously meagre resources. They were totally inadequate for what was needed. Indeed, they were laughable. That was the problem the disciples were facing. It was beyond human power. It was beyond their resources. It was an unanswerable problem. And therefore, it's not surprising this passage speaks to us of the disciples' perplexity. There's nothing they could do faced with that situation. But let's look on third and notice, will you, Jesus' identity. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. It's very simply put, isn't it? It's the most staggering miracle. You see, what Jesus does far outstrips just the minuscule portions of 200 denarii would have provided. Yes, Philip and Andrew and the other disciples were perplexed. They felt totally inadequate for the situation. But the solution lay with Jesus. And Jesus takes the boys' picnic, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and the whole crowd, amazingly, is fed. And in verse 10, we read there that the men numbered about 5,000. That is, there were women and children as well. You see, the staggering miracle meant that probably 20,000 or more people were fed. And if you look at verse 12, there was food left over. Jesus says, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing be lost." Philip was a man of figures and statistics, and he'd left Jesus out of his calculations. Jesus, the one vital factor, the one vital person who could transform it. Then there was Andrew. He was understandably overwhelmed because of the hopelessness of the situation. And he really despaired of any way forward, any solution. And Andrew, like Philip, had too forgotten Jesus. You see, this miracle doesn't speak of the boy's sacrifice. Rather, it speaks of Jesus' power. And the real and outstanding miracle is the person of Jesus. Now, this miracle, like all the miracles, the signs in John, isn't given on demand. It had a purpose to it, and the purpose was to shed light on the person of Jesus Christ. Those who saw the sign which Jesus had done said in verse 14 this, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." You see, they thought back to their Old Testaments, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. There had been the promise of a prophet like Moses. And they made the link because here was Jesus, just like Moses had provided the manna, providing bread in the wilderness. And the crowd recognized in this amazing miracle a sign that this indeed was a prophet, that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Yes, they'd seen the truth on one level. Here indeed was the prophet, here was the Messiah, here was the king. But they didn't yet understand the type of king he'd be. So Jesus slipped quietly away. Where should this story of famine to feast lead us? What does it have to say to you and I today? Will you notice it puts the glory of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, his person, right at the centre of the stage. It reminds us that we should recognise Jesus for who he is. This miracle wasn't a miracle of restoration. Rather, it was a miracle of creative goodness and might. It's interesting how the sheer size of this miracle has led people at different stages to try either to rationalise it or attempt to discredit it. So some people have said, some scholars every now and then, but of course we have here a record of a massive picnic. Why did that picnic occur? Well, it was because of the sharing power of a good-natured audience. They were shamed and forced to share their food because a little boy shared his. And so they'd all produced their rations from inside their coats, which they'd hidden on them. Extraordinary, isn't it, what people say? The liberal theologians used to say that they didn't believe in miracles. Interesting enough, nowadays, they've moved on a bit. And many of them will say, of course, it's not just that we don't believe in miracles, it's we don't believe in the incarnation. We don't believe that in Jesus, God became man, that God stepped into history. I love what William Temple, the Archbishop, said about this particular miracle. Let me quote it to you. "It is clear that every evangelist supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act, and for myself I have no doubt that this was what occurred. This, however, is credible only if John is right in his doctrine of our Lord's person. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no insuperable difficulties. But of course such a creative act is quite incredible if he is other or less than God incarnate." And so 7 times in this chapter, Jesus says, "I came down from heaven." Look at verse 41. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." You see, he came down from the glory to the poverty of this earth, to its shame, and to ultimate death. And look on at verses 28 and 29. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" I guess you know this passage from C.S. Lewis, but it puts it very clearly. Let me read it to you. It's from Mere Christianity. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." You see, Jesus is glorious. His person is wonderful. And therefore, the evidence means that we must kneel before him in adoration and worship and obedient submission. We're mad if we're careless about Jesus, because he is the glorious one. He's the great one. But notice that finally, will you, that this story puts the rule of Jesus, his kingship, in context, revealing its true nature. We read in verse 15 how Jesus withdrew when they tried to make him king. And of course, the time of year, as I said, was the Passover. And the Passover was a bit like the 4th of July is to Americans, or the Battle of the Boyne to loyal Protestants in Northern Ireland. It acted as a rallying point of intense nationalistic zeal. And that's why there's this great fervour to make Jesus king. You see, there was an externalism and a materialism to this messianic hope. And there were 5,000 men, a potential guerrilla force, who were ready, if Jesus so wanted, to help him overthrow the occupying forces. They'd have been swept along by it. But look on to verse 51, because Jesus puts it all in context there. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my life for the world, my flesh." You see, Jesus is saying, "I'm the living bread. I'm the basic necessity." And he assumes a universal hunger. But amazingly, Jesus himself is the gift he brings. And he's the one basic necessity. We must have or die in our sins. This crowd wanted to use Jesus for their own ends, but Jesus wouldn't allow them to do that. Sometimes you and I want to use Jesus for our own ends. So we're selective in what we take from his life, from the teaching we obey. But do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate at his trial? My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship was of this world, my servants would fight. No, Jesus' kingship was so very different because Jesus was born to die. As chapter 6, verse 51 puts it, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. I came across an interesting quotation. I quoted it here on Christmas Day. But A.S. Byatt, the winner of the 1990 Booker Prize, the writer of Possession, said this about Jesus. I accept the Christmas story, but I reject the atonement. I do not need it or want it. How tragic that that should be said, because you can't have a Christless Christianity and you can't have a crossless Christ. You and I are mad if we ignore the glory of Christ, and we're mad if we ignore the cross of Christ. For because of Christ and his cross, it means you and I can be forgiven, can live forever, and that life can never be the same. This sign reminds us that Jesus is the greatest. And recognizing that now in the present will save us embarrassment and eternal loss later. Let's pause for prayer. Our Lord and Saviour, we would confess that we get so absorbed by other things. We try and make you to be the king we'd have you to be. But thank you for this amazing miracle which points to your true identity. Thank you that it points to your great, great glory. Thank you so much that it points to you being the king born to die. We ask this morning that each of us might recognize you for who you are. Perhaps some of us for the first time, but we ask that each of us day by day would be forced more into praise and worship and wonder and service for yourself. Amen.